Now let's turn this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1. We want to take up where I left off last week. When I tell you that when I preached in Newtown Square, I preached for all of 35 minutes, you'll be glad to know that conversion is taking place, but sometimes it's a very slow process. And there may be a relapse or two, so I'll not promise to keep it to that, but actually I have a very small section that I want to draw your attention to this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read these opening verses together. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. Last Lord's Day morning, I was pointing out that Peter's great subject in all his writings, in both epistles, is Christian faith and Christian life. I was emphasizing then that Peter never divorces these two, that to him one cannot exist without the other. Gospel faith always leads to godly living, and godly living is always impossible without gospel faith. In the list of Christian graces which the apostle here lists as giving us a picture of a full and mature Christian life, he starts with faith. And he said, add to your faith. So he starts with faith. And that's what makes the opening section of this chapter, the opening verses, very, very important. Because in the opening verses, Peter is giving us the vital characteristics of saving faith. Now, last Lord's Day morning, I took the time to show you the origin of saving faith. This was something which they obtained. And the term has in it the idea of obtaining as a gift from God. Faith is obtained. It is not worked up. It is not make-believe. It is not the end result of a process of human logic. It is not something that is produced by human philosophy. Faith is the gift of God. Saving faith. The old Puritans used to draw a distinction between what they called historical faith, that is, giving mental assent to the historical truths of the facts of the gospel without any heart commitment to Christ or any heart engagement with His scheme of salvation. They drew the distinction between historical faith and saving faith. Peter is speaking of saving faith, and it is the gift of God. Then he speaks of the value of faith. He says it is precious. It is precious. And it is equally precious in all believers. Now that's where my time ran out last week. But let me just use that as a way to get the engine started again, as it were, and get revved up so that we can get into gear and into the latter part of Peter's teaching here. As I said, we spoke about faith being precious, faith that saves. Why is it so precious? Well, we saw that it takes us out of sin and misery into grace and acceptance with God through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter puts it this way: grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, there in a nutshell, in the simplest way that men and women surely can grasp, he's speaking of grace. That is God's favor to help us, to encourage us, to sustain us, to uphold us, to guide us, to bless us, to provide for us. God's grace. And then God's peace. Peace in a troubled world. Peace of conscience, where you know that the guilt of your sin is gone. Peace of mind, where you know that everything that has to do with you, every circumstance, is under control, and it's in the hands of an all-wise Heavenly Father. Peace of conscience, peace of mind, peace that floods your soul like a mighty river, peace that will keep you. You notice that when Paul was writing to the Philippians in chapter 4, he speaks of the peace of God. And he says, it stands guard, it garrisons your heart about. It is the great defense against every attack of the world, every attack of the devil, everything that would confuse your mind, everything that would upset your soul, everything that would bring you to frustration, depression, and despair. There is something that will stand guard. What is it? It's the peace of God. Now see what I'm saying. This peace of mind, this peace of conscience, this peace of God within the heart is all dependent on having peace with God, that is reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Now, how do you get reconciled with God? How do you get into a peaceable relationship with God, with the consequent peace that flows from God to garrison your heart about? How does it happen? It happens when you know God and Jesus Christ as your Lord. That's when it happens. It's through the knowledge of Him. How do you come to know Him? By faith. Here's the value of faith in Jesus Christ. And remember, when I use the word faith in this message, I'm not speaking in general terms. I'm speaking of this particular saving faith in Christ. Look across Greenville this morning, and you'll find a city in which there are thousands of people in abject misery, in despair, where the trials of life are overcoming them. They're afraid to live. They're afraid to die. They're afraid of eternity. Fear is eating them up. And they have no answer. They try religion, but it fails. They try to blot it out of their mind, but that doesn't work. They try to drown themselves in the pleasures of the world. That's why the drug dens and the vice dens and the drinking dens are all so well filled with men and women. They're running hither and thither, and by the pleasures of the world, they are trying to drown the fear that is in their heart. But it's all a failure. It doesn't work. Some people think if they make enough money, that'll overcome it. That does not change anything. That will only add to the pressure. The real need, as Peter says, is this precious faith. How precious is faith in Christ? It leads you on the merits of the Lord Jesus to be saved from your sin, saved from your guilt, and saved from the wrath of God. It leads you into life, which Jesus says is life more abundant. You remember the words of the psalmist? He said, In Psalm 45, my heart is inditing a good matter. That's a beautiful word to describe the abundant life. My heart is bubbling over. It's overflowing. When I get to think upon what I have in Jesus Christ, when I come to understand more of what it is to be saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, says David, it makes my heart bubble over. Now you look around you today, there's not much effervescent living. Now, maybe that has to be explained a little. There's plenty of the snap, crackle, and pop of the world. That comes to mind because somebody was eating Rice Krispies this morning. But you've got plenty of that in the world, and there's nothing to it. But I'm talking about people who have real cause for exuberance. Dr. Paisley, as I've quoted him many times, has frequently said that most people have just enough religion to make them sad and miserable. And that's true. I mean, you go around churches. Churches have the same divorce rates as the world. It's getting to the place in many even fundamental churches, they have almost the same abortion rates as the world. They have the same promiscuity rates as the world in many churches. So what have they got? They've got a religion that makes no difference. And they're miserable about it. And they have every right to be miserable about it. Because, mind, if you have a religion that's no use to you in life, what chance has it of being any use to you when you stand at the judgment bar of God? None whatsoever. If it's no use to you in life, I wouldn't like to trust it to keep me out of hell. Here's the preciousness of faith. True saving faith in Jesus Christ. That it leads you to know God and the Lord Jesus. Leads you to know Him. And that gives you all the grace and all the peace. Notice the order too. A lot of people want peace without God's grace. You can't have it. You can't have it. The order is important. One is the cause of the other. He says, grace, then peace. And in the New Testament, it is never peace, then grace. God never uses that order. That's not an accident. The world will look for peace on their own terms. They want God's peace, all right, but not on God's terms. They want all God's blessings, but not on God's terms. God's grace has got to get into the heart first. And only when you take the Lord on His own terms, which I will make very clear in just a moment, only then do you have God's peace for time and for eternity. So, the value of faith. Now, having recapped that, let's move on to what is the very heart of this message of Peter on saving faith, which is the object of saving faith. Notice how he puts this. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, something to be made clear here before we can proceed. Two matters of translation, so that we understand. Words change their meaning. We've got to understand exactly what is being written here. The word through, like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The word through is simply the word in. You look at the Greek text, it's simply in. So what Peter writes is, we have this like precious faith in the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The second thing that's got to be understood is this expression, God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not speaking of two persons, it's speaking of one person. Now let's put all that together. And notice this. The object of saving faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith believes that Jesus Christ is truly God. That expression, God and our Savior. The words may seem a little ambiguous in English, but there is no ambiguity in what Peter wrote. He so constructed that phrase that there could be no misunderstanding, that it is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's one person of whom he is speaking. Now, Peter's being very, very definite here. He's saying, we who have saving faith have all one thing in common. We recognize that Jesus Christ is truly God. This is the cardinal doctrine of Christianity. Without this, there is no Christianity. People can talk about the lovely life of Christ. They can talk about the good example of Christ. They can talk about all the benefits that have flowed from the religion of Christ. But if they fail to recognize this, they have failed at the very first part of true Christianity, and they're not Christians at all. What does Paul say in 1 Timothy 3 verse 16? Great is the mystery of godliness. What's the first cardinal essential doctrine of the Christian faith then? Here is the great mystery of godliness. Number one, God was manifested in the flesh. What happened when the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea? What happened is a miracle beyond any human power to conceive of or to describe. That God, in His grace and mercy, sent His own beloved Son, co-equal and co-eternal with Himself, sent Him into this world, who took into union with Himself a true humanity, so that being God and man in two distinct natures, but one perfect person forever, He could forever reconcile man to God, satisfying God, justifying the sinner, and bring them both together in perfect reconciliation for all eternity by virtue of His own perfect life and death and resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ is truly God. Now we've got to understand that. There are many people who want to balk at that. And they say we can't understand the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, canst thou by searching find out God? If you can understand God, He's not God anymore. When you can understand something, you comprehend it. To comprehend it means to encircle it within the sphere of your knowledge. If you can encircle God, then you're bigger than God. If you ever want a God you can understand, you can comprehend, then you want an idol produced by your own hand or your own mind. God is incomprehensibly great. We do not believe what we think about God, what we conceive about God, what some great philosopher or theologian or church council has said about God. We believe what God has said about Himself. Though we can't comprehend Him, yet we know Him. And we know, as Peter says, our God and Savior is Jesus Christ. So the very first action of saving faith is to recognize Jesus Christ is God, manifested in the flesh. The second action of saving faith toward this object is that it believes that He is the Savior. He's our God and Savior. It believes that salvation, therefore, does not come from within, it comes from without. Now here it runs contrary to every religion of man. Every religion of man, whatever the differences in various little points, every religion of man comes down to this one thing, that the power to save resides within the man himself. Romanism, Hinduism, Islam, you name it, doesn't matter what. These religions differ violently on many, many points. But they always are going to let man depend upon what he can do, what he can perform, how well he can live, in order to get their version of salvation. But you see, in Bible Christianity, it's altogether different. Salvation does not start from within. It is not by works of righteousness that we have done. That's not how a man is saved. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not for a moment undervaluing the necessity of morality, ethics, and good works. I'm going to deal with good works in just a moment, actually. What I'm saying is that that's not the way of salvation. It's not how you come into life. That's not how you come into peace. It's by faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. Salvation is coming from God to me. It is not me working up something that can reach out to God. Now, I want you to understand this. It sounds so simple. And yet, this thinking of us having to do something to reach out to God is so ingrained in the human heart. It's a folly and a fallacy that is so acceptable to human pride that it's masquerading even as the gospel in evangelical churches all across the world this morning. Let's understand it. Salvation comes from outside of us. It comes in the person of Jesus Christ. It comes through what Christ has done. And that's it. And it's received by faith, without works. Faith then believes that Jesus Christ is truly God. It believes that He is the only Savior. He's not a helper. Now, He does help us once we're saved. But Jesus doesn't help us to get saved. He doesn't help us to get to heaven. He doesn't help us to become children of God. Jesus Christ does all those things. 100%. He does them. He doesn't just help to get them done. He does them. So, saving faith believes that He is the Savior. Let me put that another way. As Peter puts it, it rests only in His righteousness. Faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's saving faith. Faith in His righteousness. In other words, saving faith rests on Christ's life and Christ's death. What did He do in His life? And what did He do in His death? Well, let me back up and say something I have explained many times. But if you've heard it before, you need to hear it again. And if you've not heard it before, it will do your heart good to get it for the first time. When men, or man, let's start right at the beginning, when man sinned, and the whole of the human race fell in Adam, and Adam the sinner begat sons and daughters who were sinners, when man sinned and broke the law of God, he entered into a double obligation to God and His law. First of all, he had the obligation to keep the law of God. That was not changed at all by his sin. In other words, he had an obligation to the precept. When God said, "Thou shalt," then man had the obligation to do it. When God said, "Thou shalt not," every man has the obligation not to do it. There's the obligation to keep the precept of God's law.
Then secondly, there is the obligation to pay the penalty of God's broken law. Because the law not only gives a precept, but it gives a punishment when the precept is broken. And the punishment for the broken precept is death. It's a capital offense. Now here are the two sides of man's obligation to keep the precept and to pay the penalty. Now do you see where that leaves us? Where is the man who can keep the precept of God's law? This is the folly of people thinking they're going to do the best they can to satisfy God, do the best they can to, say, take the example of Christ and follow it. This is the absolute craziness of it. Because God demands that you keep the precept of His law. Now let's just take the one summary statement of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Where's the man outside of the God-man, Jesus Christ? Where's the man who ever kept it? Let's press it a little further. Where is the person in this building who has ever kept it even for a minute? Not one. To love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind? We know nothing of such obedience. Nothing at all. So that brings us right away to see the penalty. The penalty is the wrath of God, and the second death and separation from God forever. So there's no hope in man. You may go to a pope or a priest or a bishop or a pastor, and he can sprinkle you with water, he can dip you in water, he can mumble prayers over you, he can do whatever he wants to you, but he can't enable you to fulfill the precept, and he can't take the penalty away. So what's the answer? God's answer is the incarnation, that is the coming of the Son of God in human flesh in order to go to the cross at Calvary. And Christ in his life kept the precept. God says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He kept the precept. He fulfilled the law. In his words, it became him to fulfill all righteousness. And then, having kept the precept, he went to the cross, and there he paid the penalty. There he took the wrath of God that was our due. And he allowed himself to become the sacrificial victim, fulfilling all the types and shadows of the Old Testament lambs and goats and bullocks. He himself became the sacrifice. So having kept the precept, he paid the penalty. He established a totally perfect, complete and entire righteousness before God. Now then, do you see something? If I could come into possession of that righteousness, I would have the perfect answer to the needs of my soul. If I could come into possession of that righteousness, then I would be saved. I can't fulfill the precept. I can't satisfy the penalty without going to an eternal hell. But there is one who has fulfilled the precept, and he has borne the penalty. And if I could obtain that righteousness of his somehow, then I would have the total answer to the needs of my soul for eternal salvation. And that's what this text is all about. How do you obtain that righteousness? You obtain it by faith in Jesus Christ. And by faith, God says, He imputes.
I hesitate to use the word, but for illustration purposes at least it will do. It's like a banking transaction where he takes this and he puts it into our account.
It's ours. God wants a perfect righteousness. Well, I can look God in the face this morning and say, I have a perfect righteousness. But how can I say that?
I'm not perfect in this flesh.
But I have the righteousness of Christ imputed to me and received by faith alone. I have a perfect righteousness. And that is my open way to heaven.
Faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now I want you to see how saving faith works here, how it operates. It repudiates all human merit. It puts away all thought of what I can do, what I can pay, how I can act, and it brings me naked and hopeless and helpless, and it casts me at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says, I accept the righteousness of Christ as the sole, the only ground of my acceptance and justification with God. It's the object of saving faith. It's faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But can I just emphasize this? Saving faith goes beyond general belief, and it gives personal trust in Christ. It's our God and Savior. Jesus is our Lord. In other words, this is not something that you can sit back in the pew and say, well, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe that there is one God who lives eternally in the Trinity of His sacred persons. I believe that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who was born of a virgin, who came into the world, who lived a perfect life, fulfilled the law of God, died on the cross, a sacrifice for sins to put away the wrath of God, rose again the third day from the dead, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God, and is coming back the second time without sin unto salvation. I believe it all, therefore I'm going to heaven. You can't say that. Those facts are absolutely imperative. They're essential to saving faith. Saving faith believes every one of those things I've just said. But there are people who can sit back and give a mental assent without any personal trust. Saving faith is more than acknowledging the truth of the history of the gospel. Oh, it does that. But saving faith trusts Jesus Christ personally. This is the object of saving faith. Now let me ask you this morning, very simply, very personally, what do you know about this? What do you know about it? Nothing can take its place. You can give all the money you ever earned to this church or any other church. That won't take the place of saving faith in Christ. You can set out to be the best living person in Greenville. I would welcome that. But it won't take the place of saving faith in Jesus Christ. I want to ask you today, do you know what it is to be able to say, I possess this like precious faith. I have obtained it. My faith acknowledges Jesus Christ to be very God of very God. I believe that He is the only Savior, that there is none else. I rest entirely on His righteousness, His life, His blood atonement. I rest on His righteousness. My trust is in Him alone, for life, for death, and for eternity. It's the object of saving faith. And quickly, just a word about the effects of this saving faith. You see, one thing about faith that saves, it's never alone. It can never lead a solitary existence. When the Lord gives a man saving faith, He always gives to him every grace to enable him to live according to that faith. In other words, when God gives you faith to save, that faith becomes the cause, the producer, if you want, of other things in your life that enable you to live according to what you believe. I mean, we don't need it explained to us. We all can see this, that when people say they're Christians, even the ungodly expect a different kind of life from them. Isn't that right? I've often told you about the young lady we know back in Northern Ireland, who was a very wild young woman in many ways, and she would often go to bars and she would be there drinking with all sorts of stuff. And in that drinking den, a fellow come up to her and started to talk about Christianity to her. He had his booze in his hand, started to talk about Christianity to her. She withered him. She wasted him with her words. She said, "You are just a hypocrite. I'm a sinner, but at least I know I'm a sinner. You're a hypocrite. Here you are in this place, standing with the booze in your hand, and you have the hypocrisy to talk to me and tell me you're a Christian. You know nothing about it." That was an unsaved person. I always remember the words of a very worldly young woman in the place where I worked for a while. And she spoke to a young fellow who I was preaching to her. I think I've told you this sometime past. I was preaching to her. This young fellow was overwhelmed by her extremely great physical beauty. And so when he saw she was listening to me talk about religions, he thought he'd get in the act, and he started to talk about it too. And man, did she let him have it. Did she let him have it? And you're just a dirty little hypocrite. And it's people like you who have people like me the way we are. When I'm talking to him about religion, as she called it, I wasn't talking religion, I was talking Christ. She said, "When I'm talking religion, you'll come and talk. But when the others are talking their filthy stories and their rotten conversation and all the rest of it, you're right there in the middle of them. You're just a dirty little hypocrite." I was only 18 years old at the time, 19 maybe. I never forgot the lesson. And I thank God that He had given grace for me to walk in a way that had established a separate testimony in that office. Listen, my friend, even the ungodly recognize that Christianity, if it's real, will produce a certain kind of life. I mean, if a man tells you he's a Christian, but he's a constant liar. If a man tells you he's a Christian, he's sitting watching pornography. If a man tells you he's a Christian, but you can't trust him in business. If he tells you he's a Christian, but his home is like a hell on earth because of his actions. Automatically you begin to say there's something wrong with that man's Christianity. Why? Now let me emphasize this. Faith has nothing of works in it. I'll deal with this more fully, the Lord willing, next Sunday night as we continue to in our Reformation rallies for Reformation Month, looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith. But I'll say this for the moment, that faith does not include works. Pre-salvation works or post-salvation works. Faith does not include works. Faith is belief that gives trust in Christ. That's it. But that faith will always produce good works. That's how you know it's real faith. That's how you know it's not a counterfeit faith. It produces real godliness. See how Peter puts it, and I have only time to summarize it. By faith we have a deep personal, real fellowship with our Lord. The word knowledge that he uses This word knowledge, verse 2, for instance. It's a deep personal knowledge. Later on in verse 4 he says, we're partakers of the divine nature. And again the idea is we have fellowship with the Lord because we're made in the image of His moral perfections. When it says we're partakers of the divine nature, it doesn't mean to say we become part of the Trinity. It does not mean to say we become possessors of the very essence of God. That's not what it's saying. But it's saying we are fellowshipping with the Lord, because while we are not infinitely perfect in anything, yet there is in us the image of all the perfections of God. God is holy. There will be a genuine holiness in the person who has faith in Christ. God is merciful. That's why the Apostle James makes it very clear that there will be a genuine mercy in the person who knows Jesus Christ. And if a man has no mercy in his heart, it's an indication, says James, that he has never received mercy from the Lord. You see, we have real fellowship with the Lord. Faith produces. Faith is not the end of the line. Faith's just the beginning. And it produces fellowship with the Lord. And in that fellowship, Peter tells us here, God's power gives us every grace that we need for life and godliness. Do you see that? It's a wonderful thing that Peter is saying. Everything that we need for life and godliness. Verse 3. That's such a vast statement that it overwhelms the mind. What do you need to live? God says, I'll give it to you. I do give it to you in Jesus Christ. When you receive Christ, you receive everything you need for life. Ah, but listen also for godliness. Those two things are married. And what God has put together, let no man put asunder. Life in the vocabulary of grace is the handmaid or the partner of godliness, and godliness is the partner and the handmaid of life. You see, for a Christian to live is to live holy. The Bible knows nothing whatsoever of this Christianity that lets you live like the devil. Oh, I've got a fire insurance to keep me out of hell, but I want to live on earth in as close fellowship with the powers of hell and sin and wickedness as possible. I want to end up eternally with Christ in heaven, but on the way there, I want to keep as close company with the devil and his angel and all his crowd, and get as far away from Christ and grace and holiness as I can. I want to tell you, my friend, the Bible knows nothing about that. That's not Christianity. That's the devil's counterfeit. If your faith does not produce fellowship with Christ, in that fellowship, if it does not lead you to know the grace of God that you need to live in holiness, then it's not saving faith. Saving faith produces it. It can never be solitary. Godliness. Godliness. What is godliness? I think in context I could say here, godliness is godlikeness. What is holiness? It's to be like Christ. To be like Christ. I want you to take that in this morning. I want you to think on it. May God write it in our hearts. I would hate to think of men and women who sat under my ministry week by week, could comfortably occupy the pews, come and go from the place of the holy, trumpet their profession of faith, and go out to hell as unsaved men and unsaved women, because this preacher was not blunt enough in making it clear to them. So I want you to think, listen very carefully. Godliness is the inevitable fruit of saving faith. How do you know the root is there? Because there will be fruit. And if there's no fruit, then I have very, very grave doubt that there's any real root. Now apply it to yourself. Professing Christian, what do you know? What do you know about vital godliness? What is there of the image of the moral perfections of deity in your life? I'm not trying to put you in a guilt trip. I know that you're not perfect. I know that the most sanctified person in the world is only partially sanctified. I know that. You can put over every Christian. Don't. That's why we've got to be careful not to judge God's people too harshly here. Because God has a notice on it. Work in progress. You don't go to a building. When that building was only half up, we had mud holes. We had craters. A little later, we had wires sticking out of the walls. In fact, there are a few places yet that you can go over and find them less than perfect. Why? Because it's not finished. It's still in progress. But at least there was a building. There was something going up. Anybody could see that while the work wasn't finished, that it was actually in progress. That's what I'm talking about in the Christian life. I'm not talking about putting you in the guilt trip of some mirage of sinless perfection. But I am telling you that if there's no work in progress, if there's no godlikeness, if there's no interest in being like Christ, if there's none of the image of the moral beauty and perfection of our Savior, then, my friends, you need to get to the place where you examine your heart. Don't get off your knees before God until you know that you have a genuine saving faith. A faith that gets you to the end of yourself and embraces Christ as your God, your Savior. You know, that answers many of the things that so trouble people. Does godliness mean that I can't go here, can't go there, can't do that, can't do the other? That's the devil's confusion when he comes to have you thinking in those terms. When my faith grasps that Jesus Christ is my God, He's my Lord, He's my righteousness, then by faith Jesus Christ is all in all to me. And so therefore it's what pleases Him that matters. It's what glorifies Him that matters. And faith will produce that attitude of wanting to glorify the Lord who has justified us. And that makes holiness and what, how you define it and what it permits and what it prohibits, that makes it all an awful lot simpler. To glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. You say, preacher, that's a high standard. Sure it is. Would you expect God to set anything else? But see the grace of God here. Because we read that verse 4, whereby that is according to God's glory and goodness, the meaning of the last phrase in verse 3, by His glory and goodness are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. How do you escape the corruption that's in the world through lust? By the promises of God, which He made good in your life. In other words, the Lord is saying, I am not only announcing a high standard, I'm not only saying this is the way things ought to be, but I'm giving you the way whereby they will be. When Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, he's speaking actually first and foremost of our justification. But he's also, as the context goes on to show, he's also speaking of actual Christian victory. At the end of the next chapter in Romans chapter 7, he's lamenting, there are so many times I want to do this, but I find myself doing the opposite. So many times I don't want to do that, and I find myself doing it. In other words, he's confessing, even he, the apostle, was not yet perfect. The work was still under construction. He had a perfect righteousness. That's his justification with God, because he is Christ. But the work of sanctification is progressive. And sometimes it frustrates you. And Paul felt this. He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Who shall deliver me?" Now you say, there's Paul down in the dumps. No, 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 because immediately he says, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's victory. There is victory. The promises of God are there. The Word of God is a living Word. The living Word leads you to a living Christ, who is appropriated day by day by a living faith. And that will lead to vital godliness. How does Paul put it when he's writing to the Hebrews? Chapter 12, he says, lay aside every weight. He's talking now in terms of the athlete. When the Olympic Games come to Atlanta, if the Lord preserves the city that long, but when the Olympic Games come to Atlanta in 1996, you'll not see them getting down in the starting blocks for the 100 metres with their Sunday suit on, or with a pair of farmer's boots, or with a big heavy metal belt around their waist. No, no. They'll have every weight laid aside. I've often told you about a young Scottish Olympic swimmer who was going for gold, and he kept a secret. I was going to say up his sleeve, but of course he wasn't wearing sleeves. In the semi-finals, he swam his best. His nearest challenger was a young American who also swam his best, and their times were just about a hundredth of a second apart, maybe indeed identical at that time. But came to the final. The commentators thought they had given their best. Now, how close is it going to be? Well, it couldn't have been closer. The young Scotch fellow won by the length of a fingernail. The secret he had kept was, from the semi-final to the final, he was a very fair young man, but he had shaved the downy hair from off his arms. There wasn't the slightest bit of fluffy hair anywhere exposed in his body, so that there would be no drag. The difference between winning and losing was the last little impediment had to go. I've often thought about that. Lay aside every weight, especially lay aside the sin to which you're particularly prone, and run with patience the race that is set before you. How do you do it? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. You see, God will give you the grace. God will give you the power. God will give you the victory. God will give you holiness of life, true godliness. And of course, if you're a Christian, true holiness always produces true happiness. If you're a Christian and you're trying to be happy without being holy, you'll be as miserable and wretched as sin can make you. Christians cannot be happy unless they're holy. They can't. So when people tell me, as they do from time to time, my life's all out of gear and I feel that everything's, I'm just miserable, wretched, downcast all the time, and I find out that they're walking out of fellowship with God, I say, hallelujah, I'm glad. I hope you're more miserable. I'm not about to try and get rid of your misery for you until you get rid of the sin that's causing it. It's a good sign when professing Christians are made miserable by sin. So this morning, let's understand the saving faith. It's obtained by the gift of God. Its value is, it's precious. Its object is the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Its effects, it produces life and godliness in the image of Him who saved us. I trust that the Lord will bless His word to our hearts. This morning, let me again implore you to consider how it is with your soul. If you're not a Christian, there's no better place, no better time than now to seek the Lord. Obey the call of the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. And put yourself entirely in the hands of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, if you're a professor, then make sure that you, with your eyes on Him, say, He is my God, He's my Lord, He's my Savior, He's my righteousness. Commit yourself to live only for His glory and for the praise and honor of His name. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. I want you to think carefully on what we have been considering from God's Word this morning. Let me ask you, are you saved? Have you ever received God's grace, God's peace, God's salvation, pardon, righteousness? Have you ever entered into these things? And if not, the call of the gospel is to you. The Lord Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. So come, call upon the name of the Lord. Ask Him to be your Savior. If you're a backslider, God has spoken to you, then it's time to be restored. There is a great shepherd who restoreth our soul. He says, I'm married to the backslider. How can I give you up? I died for you. I saved you. I want you in fellowship and in the fullness of the joy and the godliness of a walk with me. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to remain and have a word with me and let me open the scriptures with you. I trust the Lord will bless this word to your heart. Father in heaven, answer prayer that has gone up to thee for this meeting. We thank thee, Lord, for thy sovereignty and thy superintending providence that brought each of us to this house today and gave the particular message for today. Thou dost know the hearts of all who have gathered. And, O Lord, thou dost know that thou hast a word to meet the need of every soul. We pray that thou wilt take the part of this message now that each person needs and apply it to the heart. We pray that there will be that great fruit unto eternal life. Save the lost and set thy people ablaze with the love of Christ in the joy of the Lord and living in the fellowship of a likeness to the Savior. Lord, answer prayer. Part us with thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath day and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.